You know, I was talking to my wife tonight, and I said, you know, sometimes I can understand why ignorance is bliss. You understand what I'm saying? Sometimes it feels like you're better off not to know something. And Paul made that statement to the Romans. He said, I hope that you will be ignorant to evil, that you just don't know how it's done, you don't know what it's about, that you'd be ignorant to that. And I was coming across a question that was in my mind today about, I think this was the doomsday clock? The doomsday clock was set back, or was moved forward. It's now sitting at 90 seconds before midnight. 90 seconds before midnight. The doomsday clock, anybody heard of that before, the doomsday clock? Okay, yeah. You'd have to be probably older to have heard about it. It was, it was just after World War II that they created this thing called the doomsday clock, and they set it at 7 minutes till midnight. It was done by Oppenheimer and Albert Einstein, and a whole bunch of guys that created the atomic bomb. They said they believed that now that this atomic bomb was available and ready to be used, that the world would end soon. And so since 1947, each year they set the clock up or back or whichever, you know. Every year that some new atomic bomb has been created or some new weapon has been created, or I think they set it back, for instance, when the Soviet Union fell apart. They set it back from, I think it worked its way up to like 4 minutes till midnight, and it worked its way back. Well, I was looking over some of the names that were on that committee, and some of those names were German names. Obviously, Oppenheimer's a German name. Einstein's a German name. But Einstein's also a Jewish German name. All right. And I was noticing that a number of those people were former Nazis. So I just simply asked the question, how many former Nazis became scientists in America? 1,600. 1,600 former Nazis became scientists in America's program. Then I saw that it said, but that's not all. Oh, and as I read further, thousands of former Nazis were brought to America by the CIA, by the FBI, by a number of other espionage agencies of our own federal government. Thousands of them. And they were hired to spy on what was the former, or what was the Soviet Union. Free pass, some of them were war criminals, some of them were cruel people. But because we felt they would give us something, we felt it's important to bring them on. Guy wrote a book about it, 2014, when the book came out. Wow. And he was interviewing all kinds of them. That made me ask, how many other things has our government done? And that's when I said, you know, ignorance is bliss. I don't think I want to know anymore at this point. I think I already know more than I wanted to know. All right. Tonight, what we're going to look at, what Rome and Jerusalem represent. Now, the title of this study is Jerusalem Meets Rome and Finds Babylon. And this is a study in church purity. What we're asking was, when the church started in Jerusalem and the church started moving out, as it moves out, it's moving away from its Jewish background, its Jewish roots. So it's going out now from this Jewish area, and it's moving out into areas where Jews were living, but where it was primarily a Gentile area. So they're going to be encountering a different kind of culture than what they were encountering in Jerusalem. And what they're going to encounter is Greek culture, Roman culture. They were going to Asian culture was going to be a part of it. Macedonian culture was going to be a part of it. And all those had their own religious backgrounds, their own political makings, their own way of worship, their own way of living. And was Christianity going to affect that? And if so, how? Would they affect Christianity? Is the Christianity that we're for instance, doing tonight, does it reflect what Jesus wanted done, what he had in mind when he created the church? The way that we worship on a Sunday morning, was that what Jesus had in mind, or was there something else? Did he create an order? For years, you had the term Christendom, in all Christendom. Was that what Jesus had in mind? Christendom, when you put a dom on anything, D-O-M on the end of it, your kingdom, it means domination. Is the world dominated by a Christian kingdom? And for a while it was what was called Christendom, all right? The things that happened from about 1453 through the 1600s had a lot to do with Christendom. They were all about the kingdom that was coming from papal Rome. Everybody follow where I'm at? And that had to do with the marriage of the church and the state in the 4th century. That's when that all came about. When the church and the state became one and the same, the church found itself the head of an empire. You follow where we're at? How did that affect the structure of the church? How did that affect the offices of the church? How did that affect the worship in the church? I don't see any place where Jesus gave the Eucharist as a way of worship. I can see where it was a way of fellowship, but not as a ritual or a ceremony to be performed as the commemoration of Christ's death. Now, follow carefully what I'm saying here. When the biggest part of what is known as the church, the Western Roman Church, as well as the Eastern Orthodox Church, they saw something special in that Eucharist, in the Lord's table. And the priest of the Roman Church had the authority and power to turn the elements of the Mass into the actual blood and body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the actual. The priest had that authority to call Jesus down from heaven to inhabit those pieces of stuff. Is that what Jesus had in mind? Is that what Jesus was teaching us? Is that what we're supposed to do? Well, when the Reformation came along, there was going to be some changes take place. We're supposed to read the Bible now, make sure that the Bible is what our way now. Sola Scriptura, they call it. The Bible alone, not tradition, Bible alone, Sola Scriptura. Yet, Eucharist remained on with many of those who were in that tradition. Is that what Jesus had in mind? So that made me start looking back and say, when did it change? What happened? What happened when Jerusalem encountered Rome? So I thought maybe to make this study a little more relevant, let's talk about what Jerusalem is, what I mean by Rome, and what we mean by Babylon. All right, so that's what we're going to do tonight. So Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of God. I think everybody knows that, I realize. And I'm going to say some things here that are probably very well known and go without saying, but I want to make sure that we all are on the same page, all right? Jerusalem, letter A. It's the capital of Israel. It's the location of the Holy Temple. It was the focal destination to meet with God. God took up his residence at the temple in Jerusalem. Remember when Solomon was there and God took up his residence in the temple, and he said, if you guys make prayer to this temple, I will hear. If you make prayer in the direction of this temple, I will hear. If my people who call by my name humble themselves and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear you. All right. So it became the meeting place, but it's also the place where people were supposed to come three times a year, especially males are supposed to come three times a year, Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and then while they're at Passover, stick around for Pentecost. Okay, so those three times were supposed to be there, and they're supposed to do that. That was always supposed to be in Jerusalem. One of the things the Lord said I don't like about what the people are doing is that the people found it inconvenient to always be traveling to Jerusalem. That's a pretty good trip. And so what they did, they set up high places or groves of trees where they would go and offer sacrifices to God at those groves of trees or those high places. God said, I hate that. I've set up a place for my name to be worshipped. Go there. Don't go to your own high places. Don't go to your own groves of trees and do things there. Just go to Jerusalem. But they didn't do it. And they didn't do it for the longest time. Matter of fact, even for the days of Nehemiah, as long as that was from the days of David, even, they hadn't done a Passover, not one. And they hadn't done Feast of Tabernacles. Well, they get back together again at Nehemiah's day, and now they start practicing some of the things they had not done before. It became exciting to them that they're actually doing what Torah said to do. So they were excited about that. But Jerusalem was the place they're supposed to do that. Jerusalem was besieged many times. It was fought over, fought in, burned, destroyed and rebuilt, expanded. It was the home of great kings and horrible ones. It was the place of learning and teaching, but it was also the place of pluralistic idolatry. Remember, Solomon had, 700 wives, and many of them were political marriages. He married them to have good alliances with his enemies all around him. But each of them had their own gods that they worshiped, so he built temples for every one of their gods. Well, goodness, if there were 700 of those wives, that's 700 temples that were idolatrous places. Okay, and that's in that same city of Jerusalem. It was a place of government, of palatial homes, of destitute cannibalism. When Jerusalem was besieged, the people wound up having to, because I think some of those sieges that went on would go on for a couple of years. That meant no food was going in and out. Nobody could buy anything or sell anything. And it was during that Lamentations was written. Lamentations is lamenting the fact that they are having to eat each other, that they're having to cook their food on human feces. It was just a gross time there, okay? So that all took place in Jerusalem. It was the place of the presence of God and the place of burning children in the fire in worship of Molech and other horrid beings posing as gods. They burned their children in the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom. That valley was known as Gehenna. That means the Valley of Hinnom. That place where they were burning children, they turned into a refuge dump. And they took all their sewage, all their trash, everything out there, and set it on fire. And that place never went out of fire. It burned all the time. So when Jesus wanted to tell people about Gehenna and hell, he described it. That's what it's like, where the worm does not die, and the fire never goes out. It's always there. That was outside the city of Jerusalem, okay? And it was one of the oldest continuing cities in the world. Jerusalem is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we get a little more exciting. It's loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the city in which both Jew and Gentile, in a combined way, crucified him. Right. It wasn't the Jews that crucified him. It wasn't the Romans that crucified him. It was both of them. It was the Jews who demanded it because they couldn't, and the Romans who did it because they could. And the Jews crucified him for saying he was God in the flesh and teaching differently from them, and the Gentiles did it through the power of the Roman Empire for sedition against the kingdom and the emperor of Rome. If you remember, the Romans said, we don't care about your religion. We're not going to kill somebody because of your religion. They said, well, you don't understand. He says he's got a kingdom. And we want you to know we don't have any king but Caesar. Oh, well, that's different. So this is a political thing, huh? Okay, this is not a religious thing. Rome didn't get him for a religious thing. They got him for a political one. They killed him because of sedition. He was going to overthrow the government and have his own government, have his own kingdom. Okay. It is the place where the miracle of the resurrection happened and where Jesus was seen alive from the dead for 40 days afterward. It is the place from which he ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the place which our Lord Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. It will one day, upon his return, be his earthly capital. It will be the central city of the whole world and will be loved by the whole world. All right, that's what the scriptures teach us about Jerusalem. So you see why Jerusalem starts to be important to us? Consequently, it is the place where our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father sent the Holy Spirit to anoint his disciples to bring the message of the gospel. It's the place of the birth of the church. It's the first home of the church, and from it many churches were started and flourished worldwide. It's the place where the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ became the foundational teachings of the church. It is where those teachings of the person and work of Jesus Christ were expanded. And if I can turn the page here. As the scriptures are made clear that Jesus of Nazareth, crucified in this city, was also raised in this city, and he was the Christ. Jerusalem then represents for us in our study the seat of faith of our Lord Jesus Christ and the birthplace of our faith. So when we say, when Jerusalem meets Rome, we're saying when the birth of our faith, when the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ encounters the culture of Rome, all right, when it does that, it finds Babylon. Further, it represents the presence of God Almighty in his plan for the coming restoration of the whole world. It's the seat of righteous Judaism and the church. It represents the heritage of God's calling out a people for his own in a world divorced from him from the Tower of Babel to this current time. It is the old ways of God, the original ways. It is Mount Zion, the earthly home of the living God. It is the symbol of godly faith and practice. So whenever we say Jerusalem, don't just think about that city, but think about what that city represents, that it represents the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it represents the birth of the church, it represents God in his old ways, it represents God Almighty, all right? Now, if it's going to meet Babylon, what do we know about Babylon? So let's talk about Babylon. Babylon is the nemesis of all humanity, but especially God's people, Israel and the church, all right? So Babylon. Babylon was founded by Nimrod. And it is the personality of Babel, the Tower of Babel that Nimrod no doubt had a hand in planting. He's the one that founded the whole kingdom of Babylon, all right? So what does Babylon mean? Here are nine things that Babylon and Babel mean. So just think of these with me. Full independence from God and heaven in defiance and rebellion against him. This is coming from Genesis 11. Where in Genesis 11, what they said they would do, we're going to build a place for our own name. This is about 150 years after the flood. They said, we're through with God. We are through with the angels. We're going to be our own kingdom. We're going to be our own people. We're going to have full independence from God. We're going to have full independence from heaven. We're going to do things ourselves. And that was in defiance and rebellion against Almighty God. That was what's going to lead to him confusing them and scattering them out through all the world. It is self-centered utopian empire. What were they creating with the Tower of Babel? What did they hope to place? That's a place for all of them to live. This is going to be a gigantic city with a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. So they were going to create a place for all of them to live. It was going to be a utopian empire, okay? There would be the stubborn rejection of godliness. If it was about godliness, they didn't want anything to do with it because they were angry with God. They didn't want anything to do with God, period. Okay. Then number four, it was worship of the creation while rejecting its creator. This is coming from Romans chapter 1. All right, worship of the creation while rejecting its creator. It was the practice of rituals not prescribed by God to express devotion to the object of worship, making of objects to be worshipped. I was listening to Chronicles or Kings, and I can't remember which one it was right now because I was listening to both of them at the same time. And it said that God was condemning the children of Israel because he said, you took your children and burned them in the valley of Hinnom, a thing which never came to my mind. Now, would you think what that just said? With all the omniscience that God is, he never thought of any practice of burning your children and sacrificing your children to Molech or anyone. That just didn't cross his mind. And boy, I thought that's saying a whole lot, that God never even thought about that. These people thought about it and did it. That's really independence from God. If you follow what I'm saying, that's really independence from God. So not only did they create rituals for doing that, remember, here's a ritual that Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they're up on top of Mount Carmel, and they're going to have this showdown, this power showdown. And Elijah is saying to them, let's see which one can call fire down from heaven. So here's all the prophets of Baal, and it says that what they were doing was, they had a nice altar built and everything, but because they wanted Baal to hear him, they were cutting themselves. Now, what was it that, what kind of rich, I mean, God never required that of anyone in worship of him. He never called on anyone to cut themselves up or to damage themselves in any way. That never crossed his mind. But somebody had taught them that bleeding pleased the gods. So they were trying to please Baal, so they were cutting themselves to bleed. What kind of ritual is that? Where would you get anything like that? Be able to see the blood of someone. So not only did they create these rituals, but they also created the things they were going to worship. Several times in the book of Isaiah, and it's fantastic when you read it, he says, look at what they do. They go out into the woods and they cut down a tree. With one part of it, they start a fire. With another part, they carve it out and make an idol. He said, what kind of people are these? It's the same tree you're going to burn to keep you warm that's going to now speak to you and be your God? So he was mocking them, just saying, how silly is that? You know? Well, that's the spirit of Babylon, to be able to create something to worship and then create rituals whereby you can worship it. All right. Number five. Unlimited imagination and the power to carry it out. One of the things that the Lord said about these people in chapter 11 of Genesis, that see now, nothing will be withheld from them. They will do anything they want to do. Therefore, let us confuse their languages so they can't be one anymore. So that was the reason that languages came into existence, that confused them so they couldn't talk to each other anymore. Because they had unlimited wicked imaginations, and if they could all speak the same thing with each other, there would be nothing that stopped them. They would go to do the most wicked possible things, okay? Number six, domination over other people by an elitist group. That wasn't always the situation, kids. We didn't always have people who were dominating over. Nimrod brought into the world the concept of dominating over other people. Prior to that, you had a structure that was already made, the patriarchy. And that structure was, dad's the oldest one in the family, and he's got his brothers here, so that's the head of this clan. Dad and his brothers are the head of this clan. Okay, so they always knew whatever dad says, that's what's going. And whatever the sons, so on and so forth, you had, that was your hierarchy. But with Nimrod came this need of to saying, you know, I like your family. I've decided your family's going to be under me. And you say, where do you get that thought? We're not under you. There's nothing that's under us. Maybe you didn't understand what I said. Your family's going to be under me. I don't want to be under you. Well, then, let me show you this. And by force, you now became a part of his group. Everybody follow where we're at? That was something that hadn't been done before. That was a new thing. And it's Nimrod who's bringing that thing to us. Nimrod's the one who created Babel. So the spirit of Babel is the domination over other people by an elitist group. Number seven, there's no conscience. with the unwillingness, with willingness to prostitute oneself for the one's desires. That's from Revelation chapter 17. The description of Babylon is that she desires and she wants and she has and she seduces kings so that they'll do what she wants done. Number 8, there's a willingness to murder and destroy any object in the path to fulfillment. That's from Revelation chapter 17. That's also some of the things that you'll see all throughout any study of Babylon is the willingness to murder and destroy any object in the path to fulfillment. And number 9 is seduction, lies, and deceit to obtain what one wants. Now, those 9 things you can find are the spirit of Babylon. That's the spirit that takes over. That's the spirit that the church is going to be fighting against. And they're going to have their struggles. Why? If Babylon was being seen as an ugly, ugly thing, you'd know to avoid her. If she was seen as some sort of lizard or some sort of alligator or a crocodile, you'd stay away from her. But she's not. She's seen as a seductive person. And she's offering you ideas and goals and plans that could promote you, that could make you richer, make you wealthier. So she lives in that, and it's seduction that gets them. Why did the church ever need an empire? It didn't. You follow what I mean? It never needed an empire. Why did they allow it to become Christendom? What was in their mind? That is an interception by Babylon. You follow where I'm at? They were even willing, matter of fact, in what's known as the Doctrine of Discovery, the Pope in 1493 declared that all lands belong to Christ. Any people living on lands that belong to Christ were to be given one of two options. One, become Christians. Or two, die. If you wouldn't die, you could be enslaved. That, brothers and sisters, is what became the doctrine that swept all over the Western Hemisphere, all the way from the tip of South America to the tip of North America. That doctrine said that everybody living on these lands are usurpers. These lands belong to Christ. Consequently, they felt it perfectly all right to move them off those lands if the Church of Jesus Christ wanted those lands. Are you following where I'm at? And that is the way they did it. Matter of fact, there was a great court case in 1823, and it took place right here in Illinois. It was a Supreme Court decision. It took place right here in Illinois. A guy named, I think McIntosh, if I remember right, came to Illinois, and he bought some land from some Native Americans. They were going to move on, so he bought this land from them, paid them for the land, and he now has this land he got from them. Another group came in just a little bit later, in which now there's a little more organized territory of Illinois, and he goes and lays claim to the lands that McIntosh owned. And he then filed a claim with the District of Illinois and took over McIntosh's land. McIntosh said, whoa, I own this land. They said, so when it went to the Supreme Court ruling was this: McIntosh couldn't buy the lands from the Native Americans living on the lands because they didn't own it. They were only renters. And since renters can't sell a property, the property belonged to Christ, and the proper authority of that property was the church state. And the church state could sell it, but the Indians could not. You follow where I'm at? That happened all across the United States. And it came from a doctrine of Christendom in 1493. Matter of fact, the first one I think was passed in 1452 when Portugal said, we found some lands and we'd like to own those lands. We'd like to give them to the church. Well, the church said, you don't have to give them to us. They belong to us already. So, yeah, you can go ahead and have it. Then Spain came back and sued and said, wait a minute, Mr. Pope, why should Portugal have it all? We're finding lands, too. We'd like to. And so the Pope turned around with another papal bull, and he said, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to divide the world right down the middle. You guys get this half, and you guys get this half. England came along and said, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What about us? Well, if you remember, Henry VIII had already separated from the Pope. So the King of England just said, we don't need a Pope anyway. I will pass the same decree. So he passed a decree that any place Puritans or any other English people went, they could own the land because all lands belong to Christ. You follow me? Does that make sense to you? Do you see what where I'm coming from in this? All right. So, and just for those of you who are saying, wow, they sure did a lot of things a long time ago that way, didn't they? That was decided in another court case, in a Supreme Court case, and I believe it was Sandra Day O'Connor who made the writing decision on it, when she said the Oneida Indians, that's an Indian tribe in New York, they bought back lands that had been theirs, that they'd been, negotiated out of, okay? They bought back those lands, and then set up their territory there, and a city next to them said, hey, that territory over there, that's our territory. He said, no, we bought it fair and square. Well, what we mean is it's taxable territory, so you'll have to pay tax on that. And they said, no. We are a sovereign Indian nation, and we don't owe taxes on us as a sovereign Indian nation to you. Well, that city sued the tribe, and it made it to the Supreme Court, and Sandra Day O'Connor ruled that, and I mean, for the majority opinion. Obviously, she didn't rule by herself. She said, the Oneida tribe doesn't have rights to that land because the doctrine of discovery made it clear they never owned the land. That land belonged to Christ. Therefore, they weren't the owners of the land and had to pay tax on it because it was in a taxable territory of that particular city. So what I'm saying is the doctrine of discovery, that though, even though it was written in 1493, was still being done in 1997, something like that. I don't recall exactly what it was, but still being done then. All right. Now, that came from the church. I mean, when did the church now start owning territory that they could declare these people can and these people can't own land? I think you'll see where I'm coming from. That sounds kind of Babylonish more than it sounds churchish. All right. Letter B in our outline. Babylon is the seductive power behind all national conquests of people groups and their possessions. Babylon is non-ethnic. In other words, Babylon's not any particular ethnic. It's not Spanish. It's not French. It's not German. It's not any ethnic group. It can be anything, but it's non-ethnic. Whenever you think Babylon, don't think ethnic anything. But Babylon hates any ethnic group that has what she wants. If Babylon wants a particular land or a particular possession, if they want the lithium that's in a group, then she feels obligated to conquer that group to get that lithium. All right? Babylon convinces kings and their accomplices to attack others and steal from them, destroying their stewardship to God. Now, I'm just going to go back. I'm going to remind you of this. When the Tower of Babel took place, God scattered people and gave each of those people a territory to take care of. That was going to be their territory. It was their stewardship, and they owed God allegiance for that territory that belonged to them. And they did. God did place one of the divine council members over each of those countries. So here's Germany. Germany gets this land right here. This is known to be German territory. God gave that territory to them, just like he gave the territory of Israel to Israel. He gave that to them. When the French decide to conquer the Germans, the French are stealing from the Germans. You follow where I'm at? And they're taking away the stewardship that those Germans had. Those Germans were responsible for that land. If France takes that land from the Germans, that means the Germans can't finish their stewardship. If I can say it this way, it's just like if somebody came into your garage and stole your tools from the garage and took them away, those tools were your stewardship. That was how you were working your property. Now you either have to buy more tools or figure out how you're going to do your work without those tools. See where I'm coming from? Same thing's true if somebody steals property from another person. So they can't do their stewardship. All right. So, and Babylon is the one who seduces kings and other authorities to take that over. Babylon, according to Revelation 17, is drunk from the blood of the saints and God's people. Babylon is always looking for the slaughter and destruction of Israel. And later, as the Church of Jesus Christ came along, she looked for the destruction of the saints, the Church of Jesus Christ. She cannot be satiated. There's just no way. She's so bloodthirsty, you can't satisfy her. Letter D. Babylon is Satan's tool to lure the people of God away from him and from true faith. One of the things God said about Israel, I'm giving you this land, and I am your God, and you are my people. I will be with you. All I want you to do is give me your allegiance, work with me, and I'll bless this land like you've never seen a land blessed before. But when they got to the land, they found Gibeonites, they found Philistines, they found, and each of them had some group of people or some group of gods they were worshiping. And instead of Israel being loyal to Almighty God, she committed adultery with all these other gods and lost her blessing by doing so. She was lured away by Babylon. Does that make sense to you? Lured away, seduced. What would you think about this ritual? You know, there are some rituals that are performed that you just have to say, wow, that's got something really going for it. When maybe it really doesn't have anything going for it. Maybe it's really just kind of a wrong thing. But anyway, I digress. It's the tool of the Antichrist and the prophet to enslave people to false hopes and utopias, to be done with guilt. In other words, to remove any thoughts of guilt. Okay, so you think that was sin? That was not sin. Don't worry about it. Take two of these and call me in the morning. Or here, do this ritual and you'll be okay. Throw this over your shoulder, you'll be okay. Any number of rituals you wouldn't even think of. But anyway, to promote the delusion of escaping the judgment of God, to pretend he is not there. That's what Babylon wants. Babylon wants to be the alternative to God it can never be. So Babylon keeps seducing people, pretending to be the God it can never be. Rome. Let's talk about what Rome. Any comments or questions on what I've talked about so far? What's that?
It seems like that's alive and well.
It does, doesn't it? All right. Let's talk about the third one now, Rome. Rome is the most current expression of Babylon in the days following our Lord's ascension and the movement of the church. Now, what do I mean by that? There may be other expressions of Babylon today. But when this book was written, when the New Testament was being written, when John is writing the Revelation, for instance, Rome is the current expression of Babylon then. I don't know what the expression of it is today, but that was the expression of it then. Now, what I'd like you to do is have you turn your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. For it's in Daniel that we find out where all these terms come from, all right? So we want to, in Daniel chapter 2, the king has had a dream. And the dream really upset him. But he didn't know, he couldn't remember the dream, and he sure wanted to know its meaning. And man, he was ready to kill all his wise men because they couldn't tell him what the dream was. He said, if you're really wise, if you really had the voice of the gods, you ought to be able to know what I dreamed. So tell me what I dreamed, then tell me the interpretation. They said, we can't do that. Daniel wound up being able to do that because the Lord revealed it to him. In verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, he says, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome." Now, I'm reading for the New American Standard, so it may sound a little different, okay? "The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell you its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven had given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." Gold's the most valuable. So he's saying here, God gave Babylon, or God gave Nebuchadnezzar, that kingdom. And it was the kingdom that was ruling over everybody. And it was a head of gold. And as long as Nebuchadnezzar would do God's bidding and God's work, Nebuchadnezzar was going to be a blessed man, that God's favor would be on him, okay? So the head was gold. Then verse 39 says, "After you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth." Those were the two following kingdoms that came after the head of gold. After the head of gold was the Medes and the Persians. That's got the two arms, and they were connected together in one chest area. And the bronze was Greece. Greece came after, conquered Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia conquered Babylon. Greece conquered Medo-Persia. And then came, verse 40, "Then there be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery." This is Rome. Now, I want you to think with me about Rome. Rome, in this situation, Rome has two legs. Ultimately, Rome will be divided into two kingdoms, the Eastern Kingdom and the Western Kingdom. We know most about the Western Kingdom because we're part of that, the division that came from the Western Kingdom. Then each leg had a foot on it, and that had five toes each. So you had five toes that represent some countries from the east and five toes that represent some countries from the west. Everybody see where I'm at? So you're going to ultimately have 10 kings. So as you work your way down, you're working in timeline also. Do you follow where I'm at? Babylon, that's one time. Then a few years later, here is the silver part that's Medo-Persians. A few years later, you had the thigh part or the stomach part here that was going to be Greece. And then the legs were going to be Rome. So now as you're working your way down to the toes, notice there are no other things on this image. That's where the image ends. The image ends with the Roman kingdom and the 10 toes. You follow it? There's nothing after that. The history of the world is in this. It was Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greeks, and Romans. And even though the Roman government was finished in 465 or whatever that was, Rome didn't stop existing. Do you remember what Hitler called his government? The third Reich. What was the first Reich? Rome. What was the second Reich? Charlemagne's Holy Roman Empire. What was the third Reich? Hitler's. And he's now going to be the feet of, part of the feet of that image. On the eastern side, you had the Ottoman Empire. Big empire. Took over a lot of space. All of Turkey, pretty much all of all the old Medes and Persians empire. Okay, so you had that one. You had other kingdoms that rose up right there. As a matter of fact, that's where many people get the concept that one of the powers that comes to be in the last days is coming from that eastern side. That's going to be the Muslim side of things. On the western side, it's going to be the whatever religion is going to be typified by the West. You follow where I'm at? Is that making sense to you? Now, here's where I want you to see. From 1492, when they began, 1493, when the Doctrine of Discovery was written, Spain, Portugal, France, England, all began to move around the world and conquered all kinds of people. And they didn't make them all citizens of their country. You remember what? They colonized them. They turned them into colonies. And I just want you to get, Rome did not mix with the seed of man. The seed of man are all those other nations they conquered. And they couldn't blend together because they weren't the same stuff. And those nations, now they're rising up, a huge indigenous movement that's moving away to get away from all those countries that colonized them years ago. Does that make sense to you? Have you heard anything, any information like this? There's huge movements in the United Nations about indigenous rights. All right, so you know, just if you get home and get a chance, you're bored or whatever else, just Google indigenous rights and see what's going on in this world. It's worth it. There's a lot of things going on that because we're very concerned about Jill Biden's eye surgery, we really don't have time to look into such things as indigenous people's rights. You know, you got to be concerned about the right things, guys. I mean, what actress is wearing what revealing dress? I mean, we got to know those things, you know. I mean, you can't go around without knowing it. So thank you for tolerating my sarcasm here. Where I'm coming from is this kingdom, this image, that's the last image. There's not going to be another image. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's no kingdom after Rome. From there on, everything is a part of what the Roman kingdom had been. And remember, the Roman kingdom's not just the West, it's the East too. So you're going to have such countries as the kingdoms of the North, that's Gog and Magog, are all a part of the eastern side of that church, of that kingdom, I should say, the eastern side of that kingdom. And remember, Russia was the Eastern Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, which was a part of the Catholic Church, part of this Roman Empire. Am I making sense to you? I know I'm skipping a lot of details here, but I just mainly want to get this concept across. We're still in the Roman Empire. That's what I want you to get. We're still in it. And it's at its weakest point because the seed of man, all those nations that were conquered by them, have not mixed well with the conquerors themselves. And there's this fragility that's going on there. It makes it not so strong. All right. Let's go over to the back page. Lord willing, I'll finish this. Huh? It should be noted that any revival of the Roman Empire is ultimately a revival of the Empire of Babylon, since it is the head of the image. Now, here's what I mean by that. The image that was given was a single image. You follow me? Okay, so the head was of gold, but it's attached to a silver body, a bronze body, and an iron body. This is all one thing. So even though we're now living in the Roman side of that thing, any revival of the Roman Empire is a revival of the whole image. You follow that? It's about revival of Babylon. So Rome is guided by Babylon. Are you following where we're at? The feet didn't move on their own in this image. The legs didn't move on their own. What guides the feet? It's the head that guides the feet. It's the head that guides the arms. It's the head. And Babylon has those nine things that it always does. It wants independence from God. It wants to dominate other people. It's not afraid to murder as often as it needs to. It'll kill anything that's in its way, and that's what it's been doing now since those days. Let me go on further. Letter C. As a reminder, the Babylonian Empire is the nemesis of Israel and the church. So if you've got someone who wants Israel destroyed, get the picture, that's the spirit of Babylon. That's what Babylon's after. Babylon is the tool of the adversary to get rid of the church and Israel. Okay? So whenever you see somebody saying, I hate Israel, that's the spirit of Babylon. Okay? When God's people have encountered Babylon, it is a strained relationship, to say the least. Babylon has been used to paddle or discipline, even punish Israel in the past. When Israel tried to befriend Babylon, it always wound up with captivity, death, and or confiscation of Israel's property and people. In those encounters, Israel was usually fascinated with the ways of idolatrous Babylon and learned her ways. All right? Here's Hezekiah. Hezekiah's been a pretty good king, but Hezekiah gets sick. Matter of fact, this sickness is going to be a sickness to death. He knows he's going to die. And Isaiah is told to go tell Hezekiah, I think it's Isaiah, go tell Hezekiah, you're going to die. So Hezekiah says, oh, I don't want to die. So Hezekiah turns his face to the wall and he starts crying. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Please let me live a little bit longer. Please let me live a little bit longer. And as Isaiah gets downstairs and he's walking through the courtyard, the Lord says, go back and tell Hezekiah I'm going to let him live some more. So he goes back and says, okay, the Lord's changed his mind, Hezekiah. You can live. And Hezekiah gets 15 more years. Bad years, because he winds up having a son named Manasseh during those years, and Manasseh was a disaster, okay? But while Hezekiah had recovered, and all the world had knew that Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he recovered, emissaries from Babylon came to visit Hezekiah and tell him how important he is to them. And Hezekiah is so impressed that these Babylonians had come all that way to see him. He said, you should see my kingdom. They said, we'd be delighted. He said, well, let me show you. So he takes them and shows them all of his treasuries. Then he goes into the temple and shows them all the temple's treasuries. There's just gold and gold and gold, and it's just silver, and there's all kinds of shields, spears, all kinds of stuff made out of precious metals. Then those emissaries, you know, thank you so much. That was a great, oh, what a wonderful trip. You're a great tour guide. We love you. Hezekiah, you're just a sweet, wonderful guy. We're so happy you're well again. So they leave, and Isaiah goes, who's that living? That looks like Babylonians. So he goes to talk to Hezekiah. Was that Babylonians? Oh, yeah, yeah. What were they doing here? Oh, they came to wish me well. You believe that? Came all that way to wish me well. I'm that popular. I just is wonderful. He said, what did you tell them? Oh, well, I gave them a tour of the place. You did what? Yeah, I gave them a tour of the place. What place? Well, I showed them the temple treasuries. I showed them my treasuries. I showed them everything we got. Isaiah just looks him square in the face and says, you dummy. Do you know what you just did? You sealed your fate. Hezekiah said, what do you mean? He said, now they will be here in a short time to conquer. He said, will it be while I'm alive? No. Oh, okay. No problem. And lets it go. Isaiah says, man, you really messed up. Now he knows from the Lord that Babylon's going to be the one who disciplines Israel, who punishes Israel, okay? So let me go on further with you here. When Israel tried to befriend Babylon, it was always wound up with captivity, death, or confiscation of Israel's property. I already did that. Letter D, to rescue his people worldwide from the clutches of Babylon and Satan, he sent the church into the kingdom first of Rome and then to all the places Rome and its vassals had gone for the centuries which followed. Kids, that's missions. This is what missions is about. Because Rome was the expression of Babylon, because Rome was the expression, and there are people of God living in Babylon, he is going to send his missionaries to those people to rescue those people out of Rome, out of Babylon, out of this group, out of that group, out of Persia, out of China. That's what missions is about. We're going places to tell people that the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has come. He's made peace with people. Here are the terms of his peace. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God's judgment is coming against all peoples, and it's coming soon. Make your mind up. Trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's not an appreciated message in countries that own people. You follow what I'm saying? It's not a message that wants to be received, but it is the message that missionaries must bring. This is the terms of peace. Sadly, with that message often has gone the Roman Empire, carrying with it its military, its economy, so that it's not simply a message. The missionaries are not simply getting to bring a message of hope, salvation, and delivery, but they wind up with the empire coming with them, bringing enslavement, the ripping off of riches, the all kinds of things that have gone on. Every place that Roman Empire has gone, it has taken stuff from people. Does that make any sense? See where we're at? All right. Our study is how the church, Jerusalem, would fare in its encounters with Rome around the world. Would the church still be the church Jesus initiated in Jerusalem? Would Rome infect it so with its viral deadly infections that the church would become as sick as Babylon? Would Babylon hold the church captive, or would the church overcome through Jesus Christ? What was the church supposed to be? Are we reflecting Jerusalem or Babylon? Here's some hints of it. These come from Revelation chapter 2 and 3. One of the ways the church became infected was through false teachers and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which said it's okay to be sexually immoral. It's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. It's okay to even be engaged in satanic idolatry things as long as you keep your profession of Jesus. Then letter B, fake Jews and the synagogue of Satan. It says that those who say they are Jews and are not, but who are the synagogue of Satan instead. That invaded the church. Into the throne room of Satan, the church was now living in the same place where the throne room of Satan was. That brought about martyrdom and then Balaam's seduction, where Balaam said, look, God will not be pleased with this people if they sin. So go ahead and teach them how to sin. And that's what has happened within the church. And they ate food for idols. Letter D, the church allowed themselves to be taught by Jezebel. The invasion of sexual immorality came into the church and learning the depths of Satan. And then letter E, the church is nearly dead to what the church is supposed to be. Letter F, God gives an open door to the church, but the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, is resisting. Could this be what's replacement theology? And then letter G, the church of Laodicea, the people have lost sight of the church Christ birthed. So I think you can see the church did get infected, but the Lord was showing us how to take care of that infection. And so what I'm wanting to do with this study is to have Edgemont seriously look over, what are we doing? Who do we reflect? Are we reflecting Jerusalem? We reflect in Babylon? What practices do we do that we really shouldn't be doing? What things are we not doing that we should be doing? What kind of things are important? What did Jesus want that church to look like, to be, and to do? All right. So that's my thoughts for tonight. Questions, comments, anything you want to ask about or anything like that? No, yes. Yes, Rose. I'm sorry. I cannot hear well at all.
Are we going to be able to answer those questions on subsequent Bible study?
Oh, yes. That's what the rest of this year is going to be about. We're going to try to answer those questions the rest of this year. Al and I together are going to work through church history and show you how the church did get infected with some Babylonian practices, did get infected with some Romish practices. And so we hope to get some of those answers throughout the year. Thank you. That's a good question. Rich?
Kind of an easy question, I think. Can we equate the 10 toes on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar with the 10 kings of Revelation?
Yes, they are the same.
One of the same.
Yep.
Different time frame.
Just different time frame. Yep. So the question was the 10 toes. Can we equate them to the 10 kings of Revelation? Yes, we can. That's where it's going to be. Yeah, but it's also going to be the 10 expressions of that kingdom. You know, there we still have a big deal to go with that area that's known as Ukraine. One of the things that prophetic people, prophetic students of prophecy started seeing was as soon as Russia invaded Ukraine, wow, that changed the world. That's a big deal, because that now takes us into the field of Ezekiel 38 and 39, where that's exactly what was supposed to take place. Matter of fact, we should be seeing someone from that region start looking at Israel and start thinking of capturing Israel and taking Israel. That should be the next big deal on the prophetic clock. Keep your eye on that one and keep watching what's going on there. Guys, I'm really, we ought to be very careful about how we're supporting what. Ukraine was one of the central places of the Jewish Holocaust during the Nazi years, and they were very heavy on persecuting the Jews. They followed that with persecution of Christians, and Ukraine became a leading place for Nazis to go at the end of World War II. Argentina, the Ukraine, and the United States. Three big places that Nazis went later. If you remember earlier this year, Putin said that he was going into Western Ukraine to get rid of the Nazis that were in Western Ukraine. And everybody laughed and poo-pooed and said, "What? That guy's crazy or something." No, he wasn't. That is what was living in there. That's who went there to live. So there's a lot going on with that region. That region is an important region. Read Ezekiel 38 and 39, because that's an important region and the things that are happening in that region. And we're stepping that thing up a lot. I don't know, it just seems like we're going to be trying to give them Abrams tanks if we possibly can. I can't imagine us giving Abrams tanks to anyone. That is one sophisticated tank. I mean, that's got some technology in it that nobody else should have that. That's, matter of fact, that's not really a tank. That's a weapon system. You know, you understand where I'm coming from? It's a Western system that fires a lot of big shells. All right. So anyway, we need to be very careful about that.
Maybe we'll make the special sauce out of
it. What's that?
We'll just give them a stripped down version.
Yes, there we go. We'll call it a Sherman. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments?
Back to your doomsday clock at the beginning, the doomsday clock.
Uh-huh.
So going ahead and behind, what is that all about?
Whenever the, and it's a board.
The end of the world?
whenever they see world events that they think are dangerous events. Matter of fact, what the doomsday clock was looking for was when the final nuclear attack is going to be. Midnight was the big nuclear attack, which they thought the whole world would wipe itself out. So watching the buildup that's going on in Ukraine, as soon as they saw what all that was and they saw Russia, weather has so much to do with all of this right now. There's a lot of things going to be. Military vehicles weigh a lot, and they need pretty solid ground to be on. And it's not solid enough right now. The Ukrainian winter has been warm, not freezing like it's usually. Because it's been warm, they're not able to move all that military equipment. They're waiting for it. So what Russia has been doing now is destroying the energy facilities, destroying all the infrastructure and power plants and that sort of thing, so that people will get cold and they won't have, afterward that they'll probably go for the farming land and blow that. But the clock, what they saw with all this buildup, they're pushing Russia to the point that Russia will have to gain an advantage of some kind, and a nuclear strike would be the thing to do it. And with this push for the Biden administration to send the Abrams tanks, Russia said, you can't do that. If you do that, that's an act of war to us. What they're afraid of with the atomic clock, you just pushed Russia a little bit closer to pushing the red button on the nuclear attack. And if that nuclear attack takes place, the United States will respond in kind. And that was the thing the atomic clock was most concerned about, that there will be a nuclear holocaust that will just take everything out. So that's why they keep setting it and resetting it. Rose? Okay, I'm not hearing well. I'm sorry. Yeah, let me. If they really, I'm not sure that smart is the word I'd use for them. Cunning, I would use. But honestly, they don't really care about you and I. Matter of fact, they don't really care.
They don't care. They don't kill for anything for what.
10:4. It's back to Babylon. The spirit of Babylon is destroy. It doesn't matter what they take out, as long as the elite still have control. And they've got control. They're the ones that push the buttons. They've got bunkers to live in. They've got places to go. You won't. But they're not concerned about you. Matter of fact, just think over what has been going on. That's what puzzled me so much about why we were so friendly to the Nazis. Because the Nazis were about destruction of human life. You remember the Planned Parenthood, all of that group, that was all about euthanasia. That was all about eugenics. That was all about let's cut down the world population. We don't need so many people. We got too many people to feed. We got too many people of this. Let's cut all that down. The Nazis were big in that. So was America at the time. But America shut that down, put that aside. Planned Parenthood went underground a little bit, came back on the other side, and found abortion to be a neat way to do it. And so now you've got Russia could care less how many people die in this. They think how many people they've lost already in this war, and all they keep doing is just bringing more. They're not changing strategy. They're just adding another 500,000 here, add another 300,000 here. They're not caring about whether you live or you die. That's not their concern. They are Babylonians. And the Babylonians, whatever has to die, they're drunk off the blood of it. So that's why it's not going to matter to them much one way or the other. Does that make sense? Does that seem too cynical? I'm not trying to be cynical. I'm just trying to be truthful.
Wouldn't wouldn't a nuclear retaliation or Holocaust, wouldn't that set the stage for globalism?
Oh, yeah.
And the return or the implementation of one world economy, one world religion, do it my way or it's the highway.
Yes.
We're just that close to that happening right now.
Yes, but I think...
And if I'm wrong, you tell me I'm wrong.
I think what I see more biblically is that Russia's going to survive that thing, or Ukraine, whoever's going to be that power that comes from that area. That's where Gog and Magog are. When that power releases, it's going to come to Israel. And here's the one thing nobody's counting on, and that is the hand of God. You can talk all you want to about red buttons here and this missile going here and this missile going there, but I'm telling you, when you start sending 100-pound hailstones that are on fire, there's not many people survive that kind of stuff. When you start having an earthquake that opens up and starts swallowing things, there's not many things you can do. Matter of fact, at that point, you're not thinking about red buttons anymore. You're thinking about getting someplace pretty quick. And that is Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's what God says when they come down to the hills of Israel. That's why this is not Armageddon. The Armageddon, they come to Jerusalem. And they're not coming to Jerusalem this time. They're getting to the hills of Israel. And when they get that far, that's when God says, I'm taking over now. And Ezekiel says it, I think, five times in that passage, that they may know that I am the Lord, that they may know that I am the Lord. He keeps repeating that phrase there. That's why he's doing what he's doing. Because, I mean, you don't have to know he's the Lord if somebody pushes a button and a missile goes off and starts blowing things up. But when hailstones come out and when people start fighting each other and killing each other and total chaos and confusion comes with nobody pushing any buttons, everybody gets a little different thought about things. If that should take place and Israel should be protected in that way, I think there would be another new covenant made. Only this time it's not, we'll protect you, Israel. It's, please don't do anything to us, Israel. You follow where I'm at? Because they have just seen that you don't mess with Israel. Because you mess with Israel, you're messing with God. And that's a big deal. But anyway, that's all speculation and
fun. Recognize that it's God.
They will recognize. Yeah. They will recognize. He says that they will all know. And there'll be great fear. You know, because that's I mean, he's killing a lot of people, taking out a lot of people at that one same time. And it will look like a nuclear holocaust, but everybody will know we didn't fire anything. So anyway.
Are we here for it, or have we been?
Yes, I think we'll be here for that one. I think we will see Ezekiel 38:39. I think we will see that one. For me, that's the next thing on the prophetic clock. But to answer your doomsday clock, that's every time they think they were getting closer to a nuclear holocaust, they move that clock forward. We're 90 seconds out. Wow. They must think, I mean, we started from 7 minutes in 1947, and now we're 90 seconds away. That's kind of serious. And once again, that's a board of scientists. That's not exactly God saying that. It's just a board of scientists looking over the political atmosphere.
The term they. That's the scientists.
Yes. Yeah. I forget what they're called. It's like the Bureau of Atomic Science. It's BAS.
Okay.
It's the magazine they put out, which comes out I think every January, is the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, BAS. And I think that's the board's called something like that as well. But it is just a group of scientists of all kinds that meet together to look over, and they try to weigh out all the things that are happening, all the world events here and who's moving there and what the economy looks like over here and that sort of thing. And then they start calculating. They have some formula to use. I saw it and said, That's not for me. I have no idea how you're formulating that, but that's how they do it. But again, they're just people. You know, I could say I've said that it's 63 seconds before. I'm sure they would have a lot better calculations than I did. But anyway, all right. Father, thank you so much that Jesus Christ is Lord. Thank you so much for the things that you're doing in us right now. We know a lot of these things are very speculative. We know a lot of these things are difficult to understand. I want to thank you that you've made them that way. You've made them so that we would have to count on you and not on our own intelligence to get things done. Thank you that you know exactly what you're going to do and when you're going to do it. You know the players you're going to need to be engaged at that time. Thank you that you've already called us and you've given us a mission and a purpose. So teach us how to fulfill that mission and purpose. We thank you, Father, for the many people that you have given to us as brothers and sisters all across the Metro East here. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in the other churches in the area. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in this family. We thank you for the things that happened in Awana tonight, Father, asking that some young man or some young woman will get the knowledge of Christ tonight, or the desire to follow Christ tonight. Thank you for that. Amen.